What if I told you that everything that was sad was going to come untrue? We are entering into our final section of the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles, open those to chapter 20. And as you're opening to chapter 20, the subtitle of the section is The Forever Kingdom. And I was at the closing athletics banquet for the Christian school when I saw Ryan Lintelman, asked him if he would preach for me on June the 29th, and he said, yes, but I will not preach in Revelation unless it is Revelation chapter 2, which is the church at Ephesus. That's the only one that I will preach. And I said, noted, feel free to do what you wish that day. And as we are moving into this section, I wanted to be intentional about the way that we deal with this text. I wanted to make sure that if anything dumb was said, it was me that said it. So I'm glad to be here considering what it means for everything sad to come untrue. Jared is currently in Seattle, Washington, and I think the weather's a tad bit cooler there. I just got back from a trip where I was speaking in North Carolina, then in Colorado. Imagine my chagrin when I landed yesterday or 2 days ago in Houston, Texas, and I felt like I had entered into a swamp. So there we were. Weather's all about us. We're grateful for that. When we're looking into this text, we are moving to this last section where chapter 21, verse 4, gives really shape. It's the most well-known verse in the closing section of Revelation. I'm going to read that for us. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Because the previous things have passed away." Again, I ask, what if everything that is sad becomes untrue? Sad's a huge word, so let's categorize it together, and I need you to help me do that. What in this world is sad? Think about it. What causes sadness? What causes grief? What causes despair? What causes pain? Ultimately, all of these can find their root, their source, in the notion of what sin is, and we can think about that together. Think about the numerous things that have been sad in your life that were affected by sin, whether it's sin that has broken the world or sins that you've committed or sins that have been committed against you, sin committed by you, sin committed by those around you. And with the book of Revelation, if you are unfamiliar with the book, there are things that we are always remembering as a church and that the church universally should always remember in regard to this book. The first thing we see, Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the point of the book of Revelation because the book is from Jesus and it is about Jesus. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. He gives or he reveals these things to John. He also is the goal of the book of Revelation. You see it as you walk through the whole of the book. We've heard these words said about Jesus and we'll hear more of them in the next few weeks. He's the lion, he's the lamb, he's the king, he's the judge, he's the alpha, he's the omega, he's the returning one. Secondly, we see that it is from Jesus. It is to the churches, and there are seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. If you are with us for the first time or you have not been around, you may have missed a few weeks. That's okay. Those are on Spotify. They're also on YouTube if you want to look at us for some reason. But those are options for you. When we say that they are the recipient was the churches, we also know that the churches were not only the recipient, they are a funnel. This letter was written about Jesus to the churches, through the churches, to us. And we see that because Jesus keeps saying over and over to the churches, anyone who has ears, let him hear. In the words of Celine Dion, it's all coming back to us now. We all know what's happening in the passage. Remember, these visions, they also don't happen in chronological order. As in, we're not looking at what happened next. We're looking at what John saw next. Think in regard to your reels on your Instagram. The ones, as you're scrolling from one thing where a panda bear is sliding down a slide to whatever took place at that Coldplay concert the other night. Look, the Bible literally, let me point something out here. In Luke, it tells us that all darkness will be exposed by the light. I had no idea Chris Martin would be used by the Lord to do it. But here we are. You think you scroll from one reel to the next to the next. It's not what happens next. It's what do you see next. And as you look at these letters, you're seeing what we see next. Over and over in the passage, we see what we see next. And as we enter into Revelation chapter 20, let's read through it together. Chapter 20, picking up in verse 1, it'll be on the screen. If you are unfamiliar in the Christian Standard Bible, or you may have another translation, that's fine too, unless it's a weird one. Feel free to ask me afterwards. So let's go. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss. He closed it. He put a seal on it, so that he could no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. No place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death and the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So I'm going to ask you to do something that we don't customarily do. I want to pray over our time in this text today, asking the Lord to help us as a family of faith to see how this affects us, how this shapes us, how this intentionally is for us. And the reason that I'm intentional about that this week is this is an incredibly debated text in the Bible, and I'm fine if I'm wrong. I'm usually not fine if I'm wrong about stuff, but I'm fine if I'm wrong about this. But I'm just going to ask the Lord to reveal things to us today that would help us to see him and know him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these people that you've given me the opportunity to pastor. I thank you for the chance that you've given us to spend time in your word today, to see that your word is good and true and that your word is for us. Father, as we look to these words, as we look to your word, I pray that we will be able to see, Lord, regardless of where we land in regard to the end and the 1,000 years, that we'll see that ultimately you win, that we are unified by what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. And that because we are unified in Jesus, we are unified with the mission of Jesus in mind. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, to verse 1 and 2, we see, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It would be simpler if the book of Revelation was more linear. It would be much easier if I just opened the book and I began to read and tell me this has happened, this has happened, this has happened, and then totally this happened. And then we could just walk at the end of it and say, okay, that's what we should expect. But the fact of the matter is God's great focus is not the human mind in general or the Western mind in particular. The great focus of God throughout the whole of Scripture is God. And we get to the idea of discussing the number 1,000 years. Is that literal? I have numerous reasons that I've read that are arguments for why it's a literal number, but I struggle to think so because the numbers in the book of Revelation are so symbolic consistently. Over and over when we read numbers in Revelation 3, 4, 7, these are used symbolically. Also, this number throws us back to Old Testament prophecy multiple times. Now, here's the thing, whenever we're talking about literal and people want to make it wooden and break it down like that, just because a number is not literal, or just because a verse may not be literal, or just because Jesus may use a parable that's not a literal story, doesn't mean that it's not serious. The Scriptures are always serious. So you'll notice in this text that something is taking place in the land, and that God has done a work to undo this. You'll notice that there is a land. If we're just removing the names and the familiar aspects of the story of Christianity from this, you and I notice that there is an enemy who has invaded the land. And this enemy is full of wickedness and debauchery, and he wants to undo the good of a righteous king. That land still belongs to the king. The king wins the battle, and his rightful kingship is celebrated from that point forward. That's the story of Christianity. Let me walk you through it like this. There is a debaucherous, wicked enemy who has invaded the land. That is Satan. That is who Satan is. That is how Satan functions. That's how Satan functioned in your life and in mine. That's how he's functioned throughout the history of history. Throughout all of humanity's story, that is how Satan seems to function. However, this land belongs to a rightful king. The king wins the battle. When does the king win the battle? The king wins the battle by the shedding of blood. But his victory in the shedding of blood is not through the blood of his enemies, it's through his own. Jesus had definitively won the battle for us in our place, and his rightful kingship is celebrated. He wins the battle at the cross. His rightful kingship is celebrated and inaugurated at the resurrection of Jesus. C.S. Lewis says it this way, enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. And Christianity is a story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise as one of us and is calling us to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. I think that for believers in Jesus, we can find ourselves in places where we don't see that God is using us in the miraculously mundane nature of life to show that we have a king who we believe is good, and that our lives have been placed in this world to declare that that king is good. And the reason that we can look at our world and see that we have a lower view of ourselves than Jesus does is because of the words that Jesus gives John to write down in 4 through 6 about what it means to belong to him. It begins to talk to us about the reign of Jesus and who is aligned with Jesus in that reign. I saw thrones, people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who've been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who'd not worshiped the beast or his image. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So you see that we're unified with those who are martyrs, those who've given their lives for their faith. That's one of the great reasons for me that I struggle with the idea of universalism, because I believe that there are people who would say that what the people of Christianity believe is well and good, but they don't align with the idea that we would go to the ends of the earth, that we would make much of Jesus. And they denounce and they devalue the lives of men and women who have given their life as missionaries or as simply people who wanted to stand for Jesus and declare that he's Lord in a world that says he's not. It's almost as if we would see people saying that those who are aligned with Jesus have wasted their lives if we hold to a universalistic teaching. The problem with universalism is the scriptures don't seem to condone that, don't seem to mention that. Also, in this passage, you'll notice that it talks about the idea of those who share in the first resurrection. Every believer in this room shares in the first resurrection. Every believer in this room has had the victory of Jesus won on your behalf. You are united with Christ and what he's going to do to the ends of the earth because of what God has done for you in Jesus. Now, with that comes the counterpoint. Because this doesn't just begin to talk about those of us who are called to some vocational ministry. It is talking about every believer throughout the history of human history. And our pushback at times is to deface, to minimize, to undermine our place in this world. And we do it with a little word. Just. Think about how often you use the word just to miss your place as a person of faith in this world. The things that God would call us to. That he would call us to make much of Jesus in our everyday conversations. I am just a school teacher, or I'm just a mom, or I'm just an operator, or I'm just an engineer, or I'm just a pilot, or I'm just, we can go on and on about with our justs. Our justs are a justification for not choosing to act on behalf of Jesus in a world that needs to see, know, and hear that Jesus is worth our lives. What Christ is saying to us here is that he has won a victory over death. Why would we choose to look like death? You notice in the passage that we've been invited to this eternal reign. You then see this unique thing taking place with the devil around verse 3. And the weird thing is, it mentions him being bound for 1,000 years on a leash, if you will. And that's imagery that John is kind enough to give us in a world that at times is scary because it doesn't seem as if the devil's on a leash. It seems as if he's roaming about, destroying everything. The extent to which he can do the damage that he does is held by it's he's just restrained by God himself. And I just downloaded an app on my phone to save me $20 and make me miserable. It's called Signal. And does anybody have this? Do you hate yourself too? Because it was a really bad decision on my part. If you don't know about this app, they give you a rebate on your car insurance, but you cannot touch your phone while you drive. There's nothing I want to do more with the phone on the other side of the car. People won't stop calling me because I have this app now. I'm restrained from it. And that's the idea that you see here. Satan is restrained. He cannot do the things that he would ultimately do, which would be to cancel out all that Christ has done, to completely destroy the church for what it is. He can't do those, but he's going to be unleashed. And then we get to this unique place in 7 through 10 where God is going to release him. 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them in battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This is word for word almost. I mean, it's thought for thought, aligned with what we see in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. There's the destruction of the world that we see in Ezekiel, or the destruction of the enemy that we see in Ezekiel, and it walks step for step, stride for stride, almost beat for beat right beside of it. And we've already come across two battle depictions in the book of Revelation. And there are numerous ways to see the book of Revelation. There's postmillennial, premillennial, amillennial. What we have to keep in mind, at least from where I land, because it doesn't seem to be linear, is that these are not calendar pages. They're camera angles. So when you get to the battle in chapter 16, this is the same battle. When you get to the battle in 19, this is the same battle. We've had the same battle we were reminded of over and over, with this being the culminating angle of the battle, because it's the what seems to be not even the final boss. Death is the final boss. It's the closest thing to that with what we see with Satan and the enemy of Yahweh. And what we need to look at when we read through a passage like this is we don't need to see the when as much as the what happened. And not only do we need to just, and even more so than what happened, we need to look at who wins. We have three angles of the same story, and these three angles of the same story are revealing to us the same consistent thread. Regardless of where you look, how you look at this, Jesus comes out victorious. The reason for me that I land in a place where I would say I believe that this is a recurring cycle of the same story is because it keeps telling us that in the death of Jesus and his resurrected victory, that he wins, that it's done, that death and hell have lost because Jesus has shown himself to be the victor over all of the things that are opposed to us. And in destroying Satan and in destroying the false prophet and in destroying the beast, we notice and we get to see that Jesus, the Jesus who we love, the Jesus who we worship, is going to do the things that we mentioned earlier in regard to wiping tears from our eyes and telling death to be no more. You get to verses 11 through 15 and you see this judgment take place in this great scene that God has given us, the great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne and one who was seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. It's been made toxic by sin. It's lifeless. It's decaying. I also saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the book. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Every human is going to be judged by works. Where this passage divides is if you are outside of relationship with Jesus, you are judged by your works. If you are in relationship with Jesus, you are judged by his. Jesus, in taking our sin death on the cross, took all of the works of our broken lives, our socially acceptable sin. Like, honestly, when I look around this room, maybe, just maybe, you've done some things that the world would say that's outside of societal norm. But I know most of you. And as I look around, most people who gather together and choose to get up at 10:02, because I know how late we are sometimes, to church on a Sunday morning, there was no shame when you walked through the door. You come through the door with no guilt bearing down on you that would be enough to keep you out. But you do have sin in and of your own power that's just viewed as acceptable. Think about the little things you've done this week. The little things you've done that you knew were wrong, where it wasn't your conscience, but as a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit convicted you of. It wasn't shame-ridden or overwhelmed. You weren't overwhelmed with guilt. But those things, those works would put you in and of your own power in what takes place in this passage, where you should be judged according to what God has done, alongside of what God has done in the devil and in the dragon and in the beast and in the false prophet. We should be judged like that. However, there has been provided for us life through the death of another. And the other is Jesus. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The dead were judged according to their works. Everything was laid bare. Nothing was missed. There was one book, and that mattered the most, is the book of life. And that's where God's grace writes those who belong to him. We notice in this passage that when we look to this, it's talking to us about the eternal resurrection of those who are in Jesus. And when you notice, when you look at this, it's moving us yet again to what we'll see as we move toward 21 and 22 next week. That these things that are socially acceptable or even unsocially acceptable, socially unacceptable, our sin that separates us from God, for those of us who have had our names written in the book of life because of the work of Jesus and not our own, because our own works write us in the book of death, God will personally wipe away every tear from your eye. He will heal your wounds. All of the things in that bucket we talked about earlier, the broken nature of the world, he undoes. Death will be no more. This last enemy, it's gone. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. What are the things that you've grieved about? What are the things that your heart has felt wounded by? What are the things that you wake up and it's just still there? There will be a day when those things cease because Jesus makes all that is sad come untrue. This is the promise that he makes to us. Every mistake that we carry, every hardship that we've endured, every persecution that we may have dealt with, everything that we have walked through, Jesus brings to its culmination because those are things that are reflective of what has taken place because death had invaded. And in undoing these things, Jesus, when we look to the text, earth and heaven fled from his presence because this world in which we live is toxic in a sense, but Jesus is reconstructing, reworking a new heaven and a new earth for us. And this new heaven and new earth is where God's people will celebrate that grief has been told to go away. and remorse has been removed, and hope has been provided in its place. The former things have passed away. This broken world is over, and a new one has come. Sin's curse is undone. And the weight of this passage for us really is for us to see that all that is wrong in our world is a reminder that sin's still present. And it would encourage believers to pursue Jesus in the face of present sin. To pursue Jesus in spite of all of the times we're invited to pursue other things. To be reminded that what Christ has done to accomplish our eternal, final victory is worth it. And that we would hold to that. I want to pray for us this morning. Jesus, I thank you so much for these people and the way that you love them, care for them, and the way that you love through them and care through them. I thank you for the kindness that you have shown us at Grace and the people that you have made part of our faith family. I thank you for the people who have turned from sin and turned to you and have come together to make up what is this church. Lord, in the face of all the grief that so many of the folks in this room have walked through, I pray that you have, I pray they're encouraged. They're encouraged by the way that you've empowered them to be resilient, to not run from you, but to run to you, to trust you when the world says to trust other things. So God, I pray that we would know you and trust you and love you. And that because we know, trust, and love you, our hearts will be aligned with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. As Mace begins to play, I invite you to come to the table, and we're going to take the elements together, which are our reminder that Christ has taken our works and died in our place. And in just a few moments, I'll walk us through communion together.